His credibility has been challenged. He brought the gospel to these people. They embraced it. They were Gentile believers. They were Gentile Christians. They were Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism and now basically were converted to Christianity. And after he left, some Jewish believers and false teachers came in and convinced them that Paul didn't know what he's talking about. That Paul basically had a subversive message that basically was inconsistent with the covenants that God made with Abraham, with the traditions of Israel. And in order to really be a Christian and follow Christ as Messiah, you first had to be a Jew. Christ was for the Jews. And you had to be a part of Judaism, to be part of the Christian faith. That was their line, and they were buying it. And Paul, for that reason, has spent a good bit of his time establishing his credibility or reestablishing it. And this is what we face. When we look at the first chapter in verses 10 to 24. And I'm going to describe this as a Paul, a man touched by God. And what he's going to do here is he's going to talk about or give us information about what are some of the signs that God basically has touched Paul's life and as an apostle and speaks through him. Here's the way in which this has meaning for us. It's not just in terms of establishing the credibility of Paul. Most of us don't have a problem with that. We accept Paul's writings as an apostle. But the way in which he establishes his credibility, having been touched by God, can help us examine our own lives and ask ourselves, has God really touched our life? Or to help us help someone else understand how God might have touched their life. How can you know if basically God has spoken to you? How could Paul have authenticated his apostleship? This is something he didn't appeal to. And I think this is significant for us to note. If Paul, the mighty apostle, had his apostolic credentials challenged, this is what you might think he would have done. He could bring signs and wonders. And I have some friends, Christian friends, who frankly are bewildered. You know, why didn't Paul just show up in Galatia and raise some dead people? You know, that would have convinced them that he was an apostle. Why didn't he basically display the power of the Holy Spirit? That would convince them. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't even talk about that. Nor was he a good Presbyterian. And he could have said basically, well, it makes no difference what I do. If you're elect, you're going to believe. And if you're not elect, you're not going to. It's basically God's doing, not mine. I'm not worrying about it. I don't have to do anything. The fact is, Paul did a lot. He writes this letter with great passion. And he's very concerned. He is basically engaged in interacting with these people. He doesn't basically leave it to God. He could love bomb them. Now, love bomb is a phrase used by the International Church of Christ, which is a quasi-cult in terms of its practices, whereby if you are brought into this congregation, Church of Christ congregation, they're like bees on honey in terms of loving you into the fellowship. And the idea is many people are so starved for any kind of friendship, anyone to listen to them, that this is a powerful magnet in terms of attracting people. As I noted before, last week and the week before, this is the only letter that Paul writes where he does not express thanks for the listeners. In every other letter, even the Corinthian letter, he praises God, thanking God for them and for the blessings God has given them in spite of their behavior. But for this group, there is no word of encouragement. He could call down God's wrath on them and basically say, warn them. Basically, strike one, strike two. You know, if you're going to turn away from God, God's going to get you. He doesn't do that either. What does he do? And this is the way he starts. Or am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The first thing he does is to point out or suggest the difference between what the flesh desires and what the spirit desires. The flesh finds its security in people. It wants to be popular, be accepted. The spirit finds its security in God. And Paul basically makes this appeal. He says, basically, just look at my life. God may have touched Paul's life if his new direction did not involve personal self-interest. And anyone who knew anything about Paul's background as a Pharisee, he expresses it this way. He said, I was more advanced in my endeavors and disciplines of Pharisee above my peers. I basically was on the top of the food chain, so to speak. And he said, I count all that loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. And in other passages, we'll look at one here in just a second, Paul talks about what he went through as an apostle. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he says, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. The Corinthian church basically thought wrongly that heaven was going to be on earth in some way. That if they basically were obedient and had the signs and wonders and powers, they could manipulate their environment to bring about what we call the American dream. That was not Paul's experience, nor was it his aspiration. He says, just look at we who are apostles. Our lives are a mess. Our path is rough. We are persecuted not just from outside, but from inside. When Paul was in prison, he basically despaired being forsaken by the people he'd actually ministered to and led to Christ. I am frankly embarrassed and amazed that in the American church, even evangelical Christian churches, there is this sense of God's calling on my life when it's going to lead me to something that is more pleasurable or more pleasant. God called me to this new job. It just happens to be a big raise. Does God ever call you to a job where you don't get raised? Or do pastors ever get called to little churches from big churches? Apparently not. God just calls them to bigger churches. Now I've got nothing against big churches and material blessings. That's not evil. But it's just interesting. What we know about education, for example, is that if you want to improve the educational system in this country, one of the things that would be pretty wise to do is take your best teachers, put them in the worst schools. Put them in the inner city schools. I would expect that one of the best ways in which the kingdom of God can be furthered is by taking the most talented and gifted pastors and teachers and putting them in the most difficult congregations, the ones that are starting out, the ones that are in difficult areas. But somehow, that isn't the way it's working. Now, again, I'm not going to challenge anyone's call when they feel called here or there. I'm just suspicious. Whenever God's hand on my life leads to something that makes me more comfortable and more prosperous, closer to the American dream, I'm suspicious. When that does not take place, that might be of God. When basically I've got the educational credentials and the experience to occupy a big stage, and I feel called to a little stage, or put in a situation where I have to also work to support myself in ministry, that's something that might be of God. That doesn't happen very often. When I see a business person, when I see someone who's basically in a professional capacity, making decisions to give up a salary or a comfortable place to live in order to basically honor the commitment they've made as a Christian to their family and to ministry. I'm impressed. That might be a God. There's a person that frequently comes to this class. I'm not going to mention their name. It'll embarrass them. But I remember when he was a graduate student at Duke. He was a very, very famous graduate student. I mean, Duke was oohing and awing over him and offering him the world. And when he turned them down after he finished his graduate work, he went to work in a rural area of Georgia. They thought he was crazy. How could you turn us down? We're giving you the world. I remember when Wright Doyle, who was an elder in this church for several years, many years, about the 70s, when he was finishing his PhD in classics at Carolina, he got his PhD in record time. Very good student, well respected by the faculty. They knew he was a Christian. And Berkeley University set up a program or a position in the classics department just for him in Augustinian studies. They were basically giving him this plum job. He didn't take it. Went to the mission field. People, his peers, thought he was crazy. One of his professors said, a lot of my students are so nervous about staying in school, finishing their PhD, and getting a good job, they'll do anything to play it safe. He said, he mentioned two people, Wright was one of them. He said, I've got two people who are Christians in my class, and he said, I wish I had more of them who had the attitude they do. They will take risks, they have wild ideas, they explore, they're not afraid of what's going to happen. And he said, very frankly, I'm surprised why he wouldn't take this great position that was offered to him. But I understand why. I think there's something about God in that. And when that happens, I said, that might be a God. But when someone turns away from that and goes to a place that has a lot of promise in terms of what the world has to offer, then you're always suspicious. Can God call people to Berkeley to a professorship? Of course he can. But when it always works that way, you can't help but be a little suspicious. Paul's abundant Christian life was not that comfortable. When I was a student, I was a part of a Christian organization that evangelized with the promise of the abundant Christian life. And I don't know what Bible they were reading out of, but when you read Paul's life, it didn't look like anything that I would call abundant in terms of the way most people define that abundance. Paul's life was very difficult. Even today, sometimes we just don't get that. We hear it, we know it, but we still expect that if I basically just keep my nose clean, if I go to church, if I'm generous with my time and my money, if I have a quiet time every day, if I basically involved in some kind of ministry, God then is going to basically pay off. He's going to basically give me good kids, a great marriage. I'm not going to have problems at work. Matter of fact, I'm going to prosper. I expect to prosper. I expect to be in good health. I expect all those things to work. And when they don't, I wonder what in the world went wrong. Either God's not there, or somewhere I just missed something. Many of us, without realizing it, operate in that way. And when we stop and think about it, there's no precedent for that in the New Testament that I can find. Matter of fact, every example that I see of individuals who would be used by God, in most cases, they've been called, even in the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, they've been called to a life of sacrifice and suffering. And they've had to endure a lot of stuff that basically didn't seem fair and wasn't fair. But somehow, in the midst of that, they had a real sense of hope and love and energy and peace that the world couldn't take or give to them. And I think that is of God. He goes on. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which we preached which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, the comparison you might make is this. In the flesh, the things we learn about the things of the Spirit, we learn from man, from a book, in seminary. In the Spirit, we know it through intimate contact with God. Let me back up on this just a little bit. There are a lot of people who attach themselves to the Christian faith that don't have a personal walk with God. They are related to the church. They are related to the culture. They are related to doctrine sometimes. They may even love the book, the Bible. But that's not the same as having a personal touch with God. Paul claims, not only did I give up a lot to follow Christ, there's nothing here self-serving. He also says, basically, this is a deeply personal contact with God that I have. I did not acquire this, basically, through correspondence course or by contact with other teachers. God spoke to me directly. God may have touched Paul's life, secondly, if his experience of God is deeply personal and intimate. And the same can be true of us. How do I know if God's leading me? Well, if he's leading me to move in a direction that is not going to satisfy or comfort my flesh, that might be an indication. He can lead in a couple areas, but I'm always suspect. Is God leading or is something else leading me? Secondly, has my relationship with God involved a deeply personal contact with him? Now, I'm not saying that everyone should or can expect to have the kind of experience of revelation that Paul had on the Damascus Road. I certainly haven't had an experience like that. But I will say this, and most of us in this room probably can say something similar, although our stories are all different. There's a time in my life when God was only a word, and kind of a boring word at that. I was not terribly interested in spiritual things. I went to church. My parents took me because I was American. I mean, good people go to church. And it was kind of like eating vegetables. I mean, it's good for you, but not very enjoyable. It was something that just wasn't very relevant for me. But after 2 years at the university and going through experiences by watching people who had come to faith in Christ, and then myself getting involved and really searching out answers to some of the questions I had, I found myself in a very different place in terms of my relationship with God. The direction of my life was so different that by the time I finished my college experience, my life was headed toward ministry. And if you'd have told me when I finished high school that's where I would wind up, I would have said, "You are absolutely crazy. No way, Jose. Will you ever find me in that situation? Slow way to die." But when I finished college, I knew exactly where God wanted me to go. And it was not all what I expected, but it had to do with coming to see and relate to God in a very personal way, not just an academic way. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 and 10, Paul's thorn in the flesh was given to him as a result of the great revelation that he received. Paul describes this not referring to himself directly, but to a person, obviously it was Paul. And he said, basically, because of the greatness of his revelation, God humbled me with this thorn in this flesh, this burden I have to bear. We don't know what the burden was. It was probably some kind of physical infirmity that hindered him in some significant way. But again, the power of that experience was one that changed his life permanently. And he appeals to that. He's saying, I am credible as an apostle, not only because I have given up a lot to follow Christ, I have not profited from this personally, but secondly, I have basically had personal contact with the living Jesus Christ. He goes on. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I was, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advanced advancing in Judaism beyond my many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And here, the contrast is between what the flesh and the spirit wants. The flesh makes superficial changes. The spirit makes radical changes. When we ask ourselves, how has God changed our life? It's not just a matter of taking our obsessive compulsive personality and moving now from making money to ministry. That is not a change. That's just cosmetic. There are lots of people who are involved in Christian activities that the only thing they've changed is the activity they're in. What's been inside has not changed. They're still obsessive compulsive. They're still angry. They're still anxious. They're still fearful, so forth and so on. When someone comes to Christ and that which has changed in their life is radical, a fundamental direction change, that might be of God. There are a lot of people, and again, I don't want to keep harping on vocational ministry as an illustration, but I think it's a conspicuous example. There are a lot of folks who basically are involved in Christian ministry that don't have a different mindset than people who are involved heavily in what we call worldly things, you know, making a lot of money or seeking a lot of pleasure. The only difference is just a different venue, but doing the same thing. There are many Christians that basically are involved in vocational activities outside of ministry that basically would have a hard time saying the same thing. What's really changed in your life? Has anything really changed in terms of direction? Well, no, you know, it's just that I still have the same modus operandi. You know, I still basically want to get ahead materially. I want people to recognize me and respect me and love me. I want to be served and not serve. Basically, I want to be the richest person in the cemetery when I die. I mean, there's a lot of people that will call themselves Christians, but they're still living as though there's been no real change in where their hope is, where their security comes from, so forth and so on. And Paul again is saying, thirdly, this, that we might see God's hand in his life when we see his experience of God changing the fundamental direction of his life. And for Paul, that was not difficult to see. For whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul's spiritual direction change was dramatic. And this leads to the next point. God may have touched Paul's life if others were going to see this. But when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And the point he's making here is that in the flesh, the changes that take place in life can be explained naturally. In the spirit, they are hard to explain naturally. One of the things that we're going to be talking about when we get to the second chapter of the book of Galatians is the way in which Peter and Paul are pictured as being in conflict with one another. Critical scholars, historical critics, need to explain the phenomena of the Christian faith and of the New Testament in natural terms. And one of the models that is used is the model of evolution. Evolution is the model for almost everything. And the evolutionary model basically
evolves through conflicts between Peter and Paul, and then not just Peter and Paul, but Peter and Paul, the biggest conflict. And then one wins and one loses, and the church is formed. And the idea is that Peter and Paul never really did get along. They always were kind of at odds with one another. But because Paul's group won, they write the history. And we just don't see all of the real conflicts behind the scenes. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. The point is, when God touches someone's life, it's hard to explain it all naturally. There's always some kind of natural explanation. But very frankly, I can still remember my mother's words when she first came to Chapel Hill when the Bible Church was being started, and to visit me. She said afterwards, she said, Jim, are you really happy doing this? I mean, she knew me growing up, and she was scratching her head. How in the world did you wind up as a pastor? I mean, that is just not at all what we saw you doing you know, growing up. That just was not your thing. And I could honestly say that from the time that God changed the direction of my life, I never looked back. I never had the question, you know, should I be doing something else? It didn't make any difference whether I was a pastor or a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an usher. That was irrelevant. I just knew that I was going to study and teach the Bible someplace. If I didn't have a pulpit, I'd do it someplace else. But I was going to do that. That was what I was called to do. And I'd look back and say, yeah, you know, if I were tutoring me as a young boy growing up, I'd say I didn't have the personality for this. I don't have the temperament for it. I don't have the academic credentials for it. You know, naturally, that's not what I should be doing. I should be an architect or doing something like that. That's where my talents are in a lot of ways. But that's not where I wound up, and I don't regret that one bit. God may have touched Paul's life if his experience of God defies natural explanation. And that certainly was Paul's experience. He was a persecutor of the church, and now he was basically an advocate for the church. There was nothing in Paul's life that would suggest that he'd go this direction. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, this is in Acts 8, verse 18, he offered them money, saying, give us authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And here the flesh and the spirit can be compared by virtue of the fact that Simon was not getting a touch from God. He wanted a touch from the people who had the techniques. Apostolic authority can't be learned through, bought from, or bestowed by man. It's something that only God can give. And now we come to the last part of the passage. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was still unknown by sight of the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they are glorifying God because of me. In the flesh, a person can have a title with no testimony. In the spirit, you have a testimony without a title. Classic example is Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh had the title, Moses had the testimony. Moses basically was a slave, but it's his story that is that depicts the anointing of God. Paul's life may have been touched by God if God's change is seen and reported by others. In other words, Paul doesn't have to advertise it, his change. People see it. So this is true of not only Paul, but of the churches as well. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul notes this with them about them. You also became imitators of us, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. And of the Lord, having received a word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. God's Spirit creates a testimony. And we can summarize it basically this way. God may touch our lives if your direction does not involve personal interest, your experience involves intimate personal contact with God, your experience involved a radical direction change in life, and there is no naturalistic explanation for what you've experienced, and others see a dramatic change in your life. That is the strategy Paul uses in defending his own testimony. And the same kind of logic can be used in terms of a number of significant things in the Christian faith. The resurrection, for example. It was not expected. The disciples were shocked by it. They were discouraged until it took place. There's no natural explanation for it. The empty tomb could not be explained. The credibility of the witnesses was impressive. And their changed lives is the best explanation for the formation of the existing Christian church. Rational, historical, critical scholars have a hard time explaining the existence of the church without using the supernatural aspect of the resurrection. But that is why the church is in existence. The same is true of our testimony. We have to ask ourselves, are there examples of losing selfish advantage in following Christ? Are there natural explanations for the fact that we believe? What has changed in our life? Has it been observed by others? And have we had a personal relationship with Christ? Not necessarily a vision, but where Christ and God become more than words for us. Next week, we'll start chapter 2 with the gospel unique to Paul. And he'll continue his defense by talking about other aspects of his ministry. Okay, now we have time to talk.
Yes, sir. Have you ever run across folks that diminish the writings of Paul, that they focus on the words Jesus said and they stop red letters? They sort of say, well, those are sort of interesting footnotes, but I'm going to sort of filter that one. So
yes. That's, as a matter of fact, that is quite popular right now. There are a lot of people who feel comfortable with Jesus' teaching because it seems to be more socially conscious. You cherry pick his teaching to do that. But they find a lot of Paul's teaching to be politically incorrect. I mean, his emphasis seems to be wrong in terms of role, gender roles, for example, in terms of the strong emphasis on the infrastructure of the body of Christ, not a lot of external social service emphasis, in terms of enduring suffering as opposed to overcoming suffering, in terms of looking at injustice as an opportunity for us to display character as opposed to something to be eradicated. All these things that Paul seems to teach run against the grain of our instincts in the modern church. And much of the teaching of Jesus seems to fit that more closely, especially if we're not too careful to read everything that Jesus said. But that's a very common practice and emphasis. And I challenge people when I hear that to say, listen, if you want to follow the teaching of Jesus, read the whole thing. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. And basically commit yourself to that and see how well you do. When he says basically, you will not be forgiven unless you forgive everyone. And if there's someone you have forgiven, God will not forgive you. Start with that. If you say you fool, you're basically set for hellfire. To call someone a fool. Jesus' words were very, very tough. Unless you leave all and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say it'll be hard. He said, you can't be one unless you leave everything and follow me. And we don't read that part. We just talk about loving the sinner, you know, the woman at the well, and ministering to the poor. That's right. Interestingly, the first century church, there were Christian sects that just used the letters of Paul. They basically trashed the Old Testament and the Gospels. The Gospels are too Old Testament, and they just followed the letters of Paul. Marcionites.
How is it that Paul evolved as the one apostle with the most authority? It seems like, I mean.
Well, Paul's authority in church history has come largely from the fact that he's written most of the New Testament. And not just that, it is his articulation of the meaning of the cross and the resurrection that had been the backbone of the Christian church, Christian theology.
He did that even more than Peter?
More than Peter, right. Peter agrees with Paul. But if we did not have Paul's letters, we'd have a very different looking Christianity. It'd be very different. I've used this illustration several times, but when I was a seminary student, one of my professors challenged our class to make a gospel tract just using scriptures from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None of us could do it. We couldn't find passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that would explain the gospel as we know it today. You need to have John and Paul to do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize the crucifixion of Christ. They don't explain with significance. Paul does that. As I said several times before, the apostles were obsessed with Jesus, but with not his miracles or his teaching. They don't quote him at all. You notice Paul, Peter, John, don't quote Jesus. Don't refer to his miracles. Their obsession is with the cross and resurrection entirely. And those events are not explained in the Gospels. They are described, but it isn't until we get to Paul, especially, that we find the meaning of these events. And Christianity is not based on the ethical teachings of Jesus, it's based upon the cross and resurrection of Jesus. In that respect, Paul he was not officially the head apostle in the first century, but through the history of the church, his writings have put him basically in center stage in terms of influence.
And that sort of leads to another question I'm having here. James said that Peter was the rock he would build his church on.
Right.
Yeah. You know, in the years since then, it seems like it's Paul that the church has been built on.
Unless you're a Roman Catholic.
Right.
Yeah.
So is that really the core of Peter's influence in the Catholic branch of the Christian church?
Well, Peter's influence, certainly apart from Catholic tradition, has not been nearly as powerful as Paul's in terms of theology. Peter's two letters that we have in the canon of the New Testament are not nearly as theological as Paul. They are more pastoral. They're powerful letters, and without them, the church would be very different. Peter, in 1 Peter, talks about how you respond to being persecuted. In the second letter, the same thing. How do you respond to a hostile world, a hostile environment? His lesson is a powerful one, but it's not a comfortable one. He asks us to be like Christ, and that's not the way we want to go. We want to elect the right president and find Christians in power to make the world right. And that's not the route Peter would have gone. But when it comes to theology and the significance explaining justification by grace through faith, the nature of the body of Christ, that is laid out principally by Paul in his letters. Galatians and Romans being the most significant. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapters 3 and 4, we're going to understand probably the clearest articulation of the gospel in all of the writings of the New Testament, in chapters 3 and 4 of this letter. Uh, Right. I'm interested in your response to the implications of Paul's posture in defending his apostleship as it applies to our lives. Do we see ourselves that way? Or how do we see ourselves that way? If someone asked for you to give an account of your identification as a Christian, how would you go about doing it? I'd probably say, well, I'm a member of a church. I was baptized. I'm involved in Christian ministry. Those were interesting, not the kind of things that made Paul's list. A lot of other things didn't make his list.
I wonder if anyone can be a Christian with that list.
With what?
That list, I wonder if anyone can be a Christian with that sort of thing in the back of their mind.
With
Paul's list.
With Paul's list?
This list that went through.
Yeah, well, it is. But I think it's a lot of those things we should be able to find comfort in. You know, if, for example, in following Christ, I have just happened to wind up always going in the same direction I would have gone anyway, vocationally, that should cause us some concern, I think. And again, what I mean here is, if you have a PhD in chemistry, I'm not saying that God isn't going to use you as a chemist. I'm saying, however, that he's going to use you as a chemist in a way in which your peers will not understand. You're going to be chasing something other than chemistry, something other than publications and tenure and a textbook and a building named after you. That's going to be the difference. You're going to do good chemistry, but your hope and security is going to be someplace else. That's the change. But I think for me, Christian chemists, for example, nothing's changed. They're fighting for tenure with the same fear that everybody else is. And they're fighting for publications with the same anxiety that someone else does. The businessman, they're basically keeping score, you know, by their quarterly balance sheet, just like everybody else. And that's the way it is. There's something not quite right there. And I think in that situation, you got to back up and say, wait a second. Am I really being authentic in my faith here? Has God touched me at a level where the direction of life in terms of hope and security have changed? Or am I just basically playing a psychological game?
What was the issue of keeping score or your attitude for keeping score?
Well, yeah, that comes down to keeping score.
It's not irrational if you're a businessman to keep score, right?
Well, yeah, you have to keep records, yeah. Yeah. You've got to keep score in terms of it's basically how much of your security is tied to that. And how much you're willing to sacrifice for that. The real test comes in, why do I make the big decisions in my life that I do? Where I'm going to live, what I'm going to do, who I'm going to marry, so forth and so on. What are the primary motivations of those decisions? Are they vocational in terms of how much money am I going to make or how comfortable am I going to be? Is that primarily it? I think for many of us, unfortunately, it is. Or is it basically something more overtly Christian? Where am I needed? Where can I make a difference in life?
Do you think one of the issues here is who's surrounding you in the church that has like the sacrificial focus that you were saying, Paul? Mm-hmm. How many people do you see in the church?
That's a very good point. I mean, the people we're around, the church creates a culture of values. And to the extent that we have a Joel Osteen culture, you know, we're in trouble. I think that unfortunately, as Stanley Hauerwas has said, the modern American church is more modern American than church. It's more a thermometer than a thermostat. It doesn't influence the culture; it reflects it. And I think that, unfortunately, that's true. If we're around people, basically, who are chasing the same thing the world's chasing, in finding their security and their hope in the same direction, we're going to have a problem. But the church should be a place where just the opposite is true, where we're surrounded by people who are struggling to fight that, and where they're upfront about wanting to see the kingdom of God as the marquee in their soul that influences the direction of their life.
What about those of us who ignored his call? And he, I guess you could say, he chipped us out of the rough using lessons that were rather harsh.
Yeah.
The person who flees from the will of God, it's not going to be an easy life.
No. Or it may be, it may be comfortable by the standards of this world, but there's always going to be a deep pain and emptiness. And, you know, the thing that amazes many of us, as we look at the rich and famous around us in Hollywood or in athletics, we say, these people are signing contracts for $52 million, you know, and Michael Jackson makes $52 million in one summer tour. Why are these people committing suicide?
Back to the Denver Broncos.
Yeah. Why are they on drugs? We say, how can this be? When basically you have all these beautiful people around you and all this fame and fortune, and there's still an emptiness inside, that should tell us a lot about what the world can and can't offer us. But somehow we still say, boy, I wish I had a part of that, you know, kind of thing.
Buy my lottery ticket anyway.
That's right. What would I do if I won the lottery? Probably be like most looking people in the lottery, miserable.
Or lose it in one or two.
That's right.
Very quick mistakes.
Yeah.
We're so easily confused about what sparkles, whether it's success or outward beauty or material greatness.
Well, the crying need in terms of the church's witness in our culture, in my estimation, is authenticity. And the area where it struggles the most is in terms of its core values. Many Christians basically are on church on Sunday, they're judgmental of people who aren't, but during the week their life is not different, except they say praise the Lord a lot and carry a big Bible around. But in terms of how well they sleep at night and where their hope is and how they relate to others, the difference is not that great. We know from studies that have been done, the Barna Group has been doing a lot of research on Christian behavior, and it's not a pretty picture of people who are evangelical Christians are not that different in terms of their behavior than people who are not. And that is a sad window.
I think a lot in terms of what we see in our minds. I mean, the pop culture out there is so pervasive, and you get it on the internet, which can be accessed through your phone, as well as your computer, and television, and magazines can be so superficial, and I've just been struck lately by how when I think deeply about something or I listen to somebody else talk deeply about something, everybody leaves the room. But you turn on something that is just fluff and watching somebody else's life happen and everybody comes back in the room and feels so entertained. And I look at it and it just looks like such empty garbage.
I'm making an observation here. I think there's a big mistake for us as Christians to assume that to win the battle of hope and core values in our life, we need to isolate ourselves from the worldly influence. I would suggest there's a more noble way to win that battle, and that is to trump the world's influence with something greater. I think for many of us, we try to live Christian lives by separating ourselves from the world as opposed to filling ourselves up with God. When we fill ourselves up with the things of the kingdom of God, the world basically is not going to be able to crowd in the same way. Part of the reason the world crowds in is because there's a vacuum there. There's not enough going on in terms of our activity with God, in terms of our communion with God. And then we're not going to win that battle. You know, when you're basically empty going into the world, the world's going to fill you up. Or I remember Clive Godwin, who's now a Presbyterian minister in Tennessee. When he was a student here, the Bible Church was meeting in Girard Hall. I still remember the Sunday he stood up and he said, I got a confession to make. He said, I have not been hungry and thirsting for the righteousness of the kingdom because I've been snacking on sin. And what he was saying basically is when I'm not feeding myself from the things of God, there's a vacuum there that the world is going to fill, and I can't keep it out. There's not enough of me to keep it out. And I think for many of us, we make the mistake of saying, I just need to keep the world out. Good luck. If you're not filled up with something, you're not going to have a successful time keeping the world out.
I heard a quote, become the change that you seek.
Yeah, that's a good quote, become the change that you seek. Paul has a way of teaching us either by what he says or by watching what he does. And the same is true with Jesus. It's not just what he says, it's by watching how he responds. Very frankly, before I understood the teaching of Paul, I was impressed with the lifestyle of Paul. Before I was a committed Christian, and I was just a curious inquisitor, the thing that impressed me about Paul was here's a guy who was obviously bright, he was sane, and he'd given up a lot, and he was happy. He was at peace. He had energy to love people, in spite of not being loved in return, in spite of having a lot of hardship in life. Now, I thought that was strange, but I said, I know enough of life. This is even when I was only a college student. I know enough of life that there's no tenure for my circumstances being rosy. I've observed enough people around me that bad things happen to good people. You can't be good enough to avoid bad things. The real challenge is to acquire the character, like Paul, to be able to face difficulty and overcome it. Not get out of it, but overcome it, go through it. The analogy that I like to use is Tiger Woods' golf game, not his personal life, his golf game. Tiger Woods' greatest shots are always out of the rough. When you have a television program and Tiger Woods' 50 greatest shots, not one of them is off the driving range, off the driving tee. They're all basically out of the rough. It's how he responded to a difficult shot. And I think the same is true with us. The real test of our character, and the real sign of our peace inside is our ability to respond when circumstances tell us we shouldn't be at peace, we shouldn't have hope, when we aren't being loved. That's when we'll know the most about where we are with Christ. Because the thing that impressed me is Paul wrote Philippians when he was in prison and forsaken by the people he had ministered to. That was amazing to me. I don't know what he has, but I want a part of that. And again, I, as I said several times, I don't want a hard life, but I want a life that can take hard times, that doesn't have to have a good life in certain terms of circumstances. Next week, we will add two more points to this and talk more about Paul's credibility and what that means in terms of how we see ourselves. So you can prepare by reading the first 10 verses of chapter 2. See you next week.